Lord God, our Father, we thank you that you have shown Jesus Christ to us. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see now, that we may see him as he is, that we may love and worship and adore as we see our Savior, that we may be drawn to know him better, to love him more, and to commit ourselves wholly to him, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, the news has been rather full of American politics this week, hasn't it? And one of the key reasons for that, of course, is that after President Trump's inauguration, everyone wants to know what his first actions are going to be. Because these actions are important. They signal his priorities as president. They're an indicator of the direction he wants to take the nation. So it's been all about those executive orders he signed on day one. There he is, plowing through them all. Getting things moving in the direction that he wanted to go. Well, in Matthew's gospel, we've just had what we might think of as the inauguration of Jesus into his public ministry as the Messiah in his baptism last week. So now that he's been appointed and publicly shown to have that role, what's he going to be like? What are his first actions going to be? What direction is he going to set? What kind of Messiah is he going to be? We'll see answers to that both this week and next week as we look at chapter 4. And first of all, here we see him thrown into a battle with the enemy. Now, for a lot of political leaders, if something like that happens, it means that your whole agenda has just been thrown out the window and events have overtaken you, but not Jesus. This is a battle that's going to tell us what kind of Savior we really have. But you might have some sort of questions in your mind, say, well, hang on a minute, because it was easy for Jesus, wasn't it? Because he was God the Son, after all. And God can't sin. So that's right. He had the ultimate get out of jail free card, didn't he? For being tempted, he couldn't actually fail his test, could he? So what's going on here? Is that true? Is this a real fight or not? Or is this something a bit more like you know the kind of wrestling where it looks really dramatic? You know, they're grabbing chairs and smashing each other over the head with it, and all the rest of it. But actually, it's all scripted. They know exactly what's going to happen before they start. There's no contest there. It's just a show. That is not what the temptations of Jesus is like. And the Bible teaches that when Jesus became man, yeah, he retained 100% of his divine nature. He was God the Son. And yet he also took on a full human nature, just like ours, apart from our sin. So his human nature was kind of like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they sinned. But we know how that turned out, don't we? They were sinless, but they were able to be tempted, and they decided that actually rebelling against God looked more attractive. Now, how exactly these things exist together in Jesus is a mystery to us. But I hope your God is big enough that you expect not to be able to understand everything about him. But the Bible insists Jesus lived a fully human life. He didn't use his divine nature to make things easier for himself. In fact, as we'll see, a large part of these temptations is to do just that, to use spectacular divine power to make his own life easier, to make life easier for himself. So here's a better illustration to try and hold these two things together. Maybe you've been enjoying the new series of Gladiators that's just started. Of course, one of the iconic events in Gladiators is the wall. The contenders have to race up a climbing wall pursued by one of the gladiators who's going to try and pull them off. Now, of course, this is a potentially deadly event, for one reason. And that's the safety harness that they're all wearing. Okay, they cannot fall. because they're wearing a safety harness. In fact, they could potentially just be hoisted to the top of the wall using the safety harness, and they could just drift up using no effort at all. But that isn't the way it happens, is it? And the most dramatic of these contests are those moments when it looks like the gladiator has caught the contender and they're trying to pull them off the wall. But still, the contender clings on with unbelievable determination until in this thrilling moment, they manage to throw the gladiator off and carry on climbing, making it successfully to the top of the wall. You don't sit at home, arms folded, muttering, well, it's all right for them. They couldn't fall, could they? They got a harness on. It's easy. We know they couldn't have fallen because they had a harness on. But why didn't they fall? They didn't fall because they clung on for dear life. And they showed this incredible display of strength. Now, that's something like what's going on in Jesus' temptation. The fight is entirely real. He couldn't sin because he was God. That's the safety harness, if you like. But why didn't he sin? He didn't sin because he clung on for dear life. Okay? He couldn't sin because he was God. He didn't sin because he clung on for dear life. And why else, at the end of this epic bout in verse 11, does he need angels to come and care for him? That's not the sign of someone who could just do anything easily because he was God, is it? Okay, well, let's try and understand then, first of all, the temptations he faced. Why was this such a battle for him? What's going on here? And once we've done that, we can think a little bit about the difference that it makes. What are these temptations? Well, the first one's not too difficult to understand, is it? Turn the stones into bread. He's been fasting for 40 days. If you've been fasting for 40 days today, then your last meal would have been on the 17th of December. We can't imagine being that hungry, can we? But that's Jesus' state as Satan comes to him. But this isn't just being hungry. He is fasting, and fasting is an act of devotion to God. It's an act of devotion to God that we're uniquely bad at in the abundance of the modern world. That's what it is. It's an intentional statement that says, Lord, I need to seek you more than I need food. You are more necessary to my existence than my daily bread. Please remember, Jesus is not going to breeze through his ministry because he's God and it's dead easy. He's come to live as a real man, and he recognizes that above anything else, he needs to maintain his relationship with his Father if he's going to walk the path that's been set before him. So he begins not just by getting stuck in, but by this prolonged period of seeking his Father. Now, Satan enters that scene that we just set with a very reasonable sounding suggestion. Well, you know, since you know, you being the Son of God of all, why not use your power to turn these stones here into bread? After all, you've fasted for such a long time. You need the strength. It's very reasonable, isn't it? What's wrong with that? Would you see that the devil is tempting Jesus to give up on what he's come to do? He's come to live as one of us. He's come to be the perfect man who can stand in our place. And to do that, he recognizes his absolute need to depend on his Father, the same need that we have, hence this fasting. But now along comes Satan and says, hey, look, why put these limitations on yourself? You're making life harder for yourself. Use your divine power to help things along. Use the harness to pull you up the wall. There's no point trying to do it the hard way. Satan was trying to get Jesus to abandon his mission, to be one of us, to be our representative who could die in our place by taking the easy road out. But Jesus is absolutely clear on his priorities. So he replies by quoting from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy. Look, people don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's his Father he needs, not bread. That's what ultimately will sustain him. Of course, he'll need bread in due course, but that's not really the issue that Satan's talking about. He's saying, what's going to really keep you? Well, he says, the word of God will nourish me. That will sustain me. That will teach me. That will direct me. That will lead me. That will equip me. And so that's what I'm going to prioritize. That's why I've been fasting in the first place. It's because I'm saying this is what I need most of all. This is a good point just to notice in passing that in this fight of a lifetime, it is Scripture that equips Jesus to succeed and overcome Satan's temptations. Every time he responds to Satan by quoting from the Old Testament, which is the Bible that he had. So let me just ask as we pass this point, are you getting the Bible deep into your bones like this? Is it there as a resource for you to draw on? Because this kind of response only comes from giving God's word repeated, sustained time and attention. Not everyone's going to be a brilliant expert on the Bible. That's not what it's about. But every single follower of Jesus needs to let Scripture saturate them, like Jesus did, so that its resources are there, deep within us. That's when it will begin to inform our choices and our decisions and equip us for times when the chips are down and the temptation is all too real. Is that a priority for us? And we're back to the temptations. He fails his first attempt, so Satan tries another tack. He takes Jesus right up to the very top of the temple and says, look, I've got a great idea. You being the Son of God and all, you should jump off. After all, the Bible says he'll look after you. Because after all, you trust him so much. He's quoting from Psalm 91 in verse 6. Now, we human beings, we are very good at extremes. And we're not very good at being balanced. It's very easy to swing from one extreme to the other. So having just demonstrated he's absolutely determined to trust his father's care in the first temptation, he's what I need most of all, it'd be so easy for him to swing to the opposite extreme and presume on his father's care. As though of course he's always going to get me no matter what, so I can do foolhardy stunts to prove my point. Because, of course, God's care is not there so that I can do stunts and prove how good I am. Psalm 91 is talking about God's care for his struggling, stumbling people. But Jesus doesn't need to prove himself. He's not in that game. He isn't going to try and score points against Satan. Instead, he sees it for what it is. It's a temptation to treat God as the one who should jump to whenever he fancies, as though he's at his beck and call, just so he can prove a point to Satan by jumping off the temple. As Ben explained to the children earlier, Jesus' miracles demonstrate who he really is, but not like that. His miracles, in fact, are demonstrations of power that serve others, not himself. If he starts using his power to serve himself, well, that would be a different kind of savior we're talking about, wouldn't it? So then one final temptation, and Satan goes all in. Here's all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you power over all of them. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. Now, so you hear that at first. Now, come on. Jesus isn't going to fall for that. And surely. What's the temptation here? That's just daft. Well, think about what that temptation does. Okay? It offers Jesus a great kingdom, but in a way that avoids what is the most horrific thing imaginable, which is his death under his father's wrath on the cross. If we really understood what that death meant for Jesus, if we understood what the cost of that was to him, we begin to think, well, how could an offer like that not be tantalizing in the heat of the moment? Sure, when we sit back and analyze it rationally, of course it's a daft idea. It'd be a different kind of power. It comes from Satan. It's not going to look pretty. But in the heat of the moment, to be offered a way out from what you most dread in all the world, who isn't going to think about that? who isn't going to weigh it up and feel its temptation. Actually, even in the face of such an offer, Jesus is absolutely resolute. Look, get out of here, Satan. And the devil leaves defeated. So that's what's going on in this story, in these temptations. There's the temptations you face. What difference does it make? What are we supposed to take away from this story? What's it teaching us? I just want to highlight one quick thing, which is very straightforward, and then one bigger thing. First of all, then, one quick thing. Jesus knows what your battles are like. He isn't distant and removed from your struggles. Here's the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. So then, he says, since we have a great high priest who's entered heaven, the high priest, a priest is someone who is your mediator, goes before God for you. Jesus, who is this high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. There weren't just three temptations. We're told at the beginning of the passage that there was a whole period of 40 days being tempted by the devil. Luke tells us in his account at the end, he says the devil left him until a convenient time. This is just kind of a climactic moment. He faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. He never gave in. What difference does that make to you then? So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy. We will find his grace to help when we need it most. When we come in our struggles, we come confidently because we're not coming for a scolding by someone who says, you should have done better. Coming to someone who is supremely gracious. Someone who always will give grace and strength to his struggling people. He knows. He understands. He knows the power of Satan to overwhelm us at times. He knows how easy it is for him to get under our defenses. So the writer of the Hebrews says, come confidently, because he knows that. And he is keen. He is keen and willing and waiting to give you grace, to strengthen you in your hour of need. So come straight to Jesus when the fight is on. Don't mess around. Straight to Jesus. He isn't a strict taskmaster. He's someone who's been in the trenches too. And he knows how brutal it can be. Remember, the angels had to be sent to help him recover. He will minister to you in your hour of need too. I think there's an even bigger reason to come to Jesus in our weakness when we face the battle with sin and temptation. Matthew is showing us here that Jesus won where we have lost. He succeeded where we have failed. Let me unpack that a bit and show that to you here. We've seen before in Matthew that he really wants us to see Jesus as fulfilling all the promises of the previous centuries in the Old Testament. And he does that by continually pointing us back to the Old Testament and quoting from it. And the bit of the Old Testament that's quoted matters. So here, every time he gives us the part of the Bible that Jesus quoted to Satan. And he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is teaching the Israelites before they go into the promised land. And actually, in each of those temptations, the verse that he quotes is from a section where Moses is teaching them to learn from their failures. He's reminding Israel of all the ways they have got it catastrophically wrong. Now, you see, the Old Testament nation of Israel is like, it's God's great demonstration of what humanity is really like. What would happen, You know, so it's as though he says, look, let's do an experiment. What would happen if I take this whole nation and I give them all that they need? What if I save them from their oppressors because they were slaves in Egypt? What if I give them a land flowing with milk and honey, all they need? What if I even give them my own law? So their perfect code for living as a nation, so they have all that they need. How will it go? This is the test case for humanity. Well, they saw God bring 10 devastating plagues on Egypt. So because the Egyptians refused to release them from slavery. They saw God split the Red Sea in two. They walked through on dry ground. The next thing we read about in Exodus 16 is just 1 month later, and their food supplies are starting to dwindle. Moses was teaching you, God was teaching you rather, Moses says later on, that people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Here in verse 4. But what did the people do then? Just 1 month after experiencing that unbelievably miraculous deliverance, their instant response was to complain that God didn't care for them and they were better off as slaves in Egypt. When in fact God's answer was to provide them with food from heaven, manna. He provided food for an entire nation in the wilderness for 40 years. Israel failed to trust God's provision. And remember, they are the test case for humanity. Jesus trusts his Father's care, even though he's far more hungry. They haven't even been in the wilderness for 40 days yet, at this point in their story. And they've had plenty of food. The next event recorded in the story of the Exodus, the beginning of Exodus 17, happens at a place that becomes known as Massa. It's when the people are starting to run out of water in the desert. The good news is that God is miraculously providing them with food every day, so they'll know how to handle this, or won't they? And so they complain in Exodus 17, verse 3, "Are you trying to kill us?" Because they thought God's provision should just be on tap for them whenever they wanted it. That wasn't intended to be a pun. Whenever I want a drink, you should provide a drink, God. Now, of course, God absolutely did provide them with water. But you see what's happening in their attitude. They presumed on God. They presumed to keep presumed on his care to keep to their timetables. And so Moses will warn them in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, here in verse 7, you must not test the Lord your God as you tested him when you complained at Massa. But where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. He refused to test his Father. Just earlier on in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses explains to Israel that God was about to give them a kingdom of their own. A land full of good things to enjoy. He says it's going to be full of prosperous cities, houses richly stocked, vineyards, olive orchards. But as Jesus quotes here in verse 10, you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. But now, of course, Satan comes to Jesus and says, look, I can give you a kingdom quicker and cheaper without the suffering. Now, most of the rest of the story of the Old Testament is the story of Israel's repeated failures to keep this command. They were constantly running after other gods. Here's a better option. We'll try them. Ending eventually in the loss of their kingdom and in the exile. They failed. But where Israel failed, Jesus succeeded, devoting himself entirely to his Father. You see the message? Jesus is everything that you could never be. Jesus is everything you could never be. So what? What difference does this make to us practically? I don't suppose the date 1776 means very much to you, does it? an important year. But eyes aren't lighting up with recognition the moment I say it. But if we were in America, everybody would instantly have known that date. Does anyone know why? Not the Mayflower, that was earlier. Yeah, it was the American War of Independence, the Declaration of Independence. And it matters to them massively because the story that they tell about 1776 influences who they think they are today. And that's why Independence Day is such a big deal. That was when they threw off the oppressive yoke of the British government. It became a free people who'd escaped the clutches of the mighty British Empire. And so the story they tell is that America is the leader of the free world. You see, those kind of origin stories matter. Where we come from matters. It shapes who we are today. They tell us who we are. Well, Jesus is coming to establish a new people, a new Israel. That's one of Matthew's themes. He's setting up this new people of God. And that gives us real hope when we face temptation and struggle with sin in our own lives. You see, the old kingdom was a kingdom that was full of failure from the very start. That's what it was like. What happens if that's your origin story? Or maybe you have met people who have backgrounds where they have had maybe incredibly critical parents. And you'll find that often they have very particular struggles because tragically their origin story tells them that they are just failures. They grew up constantly believing they were never good enough. So what happens? Well, some will do anything they can to succeed. They're desperate to prove themselves. You find that quite a lot of high flyers have that kind of background, tragically. But equally, it means that any kind of criticism or failure is devastating because it destroys your whole sense of self-worth. Now think of the religious leaders who Jesus ran into so much, who were desperate to prove what good people they were, how successful they were. Jesus is going to have to deal with that in the whole, it is the whole sort of second half of chapter 5, as well as lots of other places in the gospel, tackling this. Other people have that kind of background. Maybe they'll feel that kind of pressure. I've got to perform. I've got to show that I'm up to it. But maybe you're the kind of person, perhaps, who in that kind of situation, it's like when you go into the exam hall and you know it's now or never. I've got to write this stuff down now. Otherwise, I fail. And what happens? You freeze up because of the stress and the pressure. Other people simply feel hopeless, like there's no point trying. Think of the many sinners who Jesus spent his time with, to the outrage of those religious leaders who believe they were so much better. Now again, remember, Israel shows us what humanity is like. They show us what our nature is like. This is our origin story if we're left to ourselves. It's the story of failure. But now, the kingdom of heaven is near, John the Baptist has proclaimed. Jesus is establishing a new kingdom. We saw last week in his baptism that he does that by coming to identify with us, to stand with us, so that we can share everything that he has. So if you're a Christian here this morning, that means you have a different origin story. You have a different origin story. No longer does the story say, look, you failed. The story says, Jesus succeeded, and he shares his victory with you. It doesn't say, you've got to try better to overcome this. It says, look, he's already done that. Come and share in his victory. Now you see the story tells you, you can change. You don't have to freeze up under the pressure of it because it's offered to you. It's not about your brilliance. You begin with the assurance of freedom and the acceptance that Jesus brings, not with the need to prove yourself. Jesus is everything you could never be, and he wants to share that with you. And that means you can change too. Now, you may need help getting out of the ruts of your old ways of trying and failing. That is one of our constant struggles, but it's one of the reasons too that Jesus created the community, the church. So that we strengthen one another. So that we can ask for help to apply Jesus' new ways and to walk in his victory rather than trying to prove how good I am. Jesus has succeeded where we never could. And he offers that to you. Come and live in that freedom. He wants to share the power of the Spirit that sustained him with you. So this Spirit that sustained him in his temptations will sustain you too. So the Spirit that equipped him to serve his Father unceasingly will equip you too. Jesus has won it all, and it's there for the taking. This is the story at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It tells us that everything is going to be different now. He has beaten Satan, sin, and temptation where we have failed miserably. So we are invited to come and walk in his victory, the victory he shares with his people. Let's take a moment just to reflect on this incredible passage. Maybe to seek the Lord, to ask that you would share in the victory that he has given, that you would grow in his Spirit and be filled with the power of his Spirit, to live with Christ and for Christ each passing day. Let's take a moment before we sing.